Revelation chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, we encourage you to use the one in the pew there in front of you. If you don't own, not the persons in front of you, the one slid in the slot there. And if you don't own a Bible, then please take that home and consider it yours. You're not stealing. That's why we have them out there. So you can give those to people or you can take them for yourself. Unless you're getting a collection, you know, if you have like 38 of them and every week you're taking one, we don't want you to do that. Anyway, hopefully you found the book of Revelation by now. It's in the back of the book, or the back of the Bible, the last book there, Revelation. We're in chapter 10. Now, for those of you who are have a hard time remembering yesterday, much less last Sunday, I'll give you a quick review of where we're at. God does things in groups of seven. He shows that all through the scripture, but it's more than plain in the book of Revelation that he does things in groups of seven. The book of Revelation showing the last 7 years of the earth, of what happens to the earth, God pouring out judgment to get people to repent. This is their last chance to see, I don't have control. God, you have control. I'm going to quit hardening my heart against you and I'm going to turn towards you. Otherwise, I'm going to die in my sin. Now, those judgments he does in sevens also. We saw seven seals being broken, each one of those seals making something happen, many of those being judgments. At the seventh seal, then, we saw that began seven trumpets that angels would blow, and every time an angel would blow one of those trumpets, a devastating judgment happened to the earth. Now, another thing that God does, interesting pattern. God has this habit. I don't know if it's just easier for us to comprehend or if he just really likes doing this. But in his group of seven, he usually does a six and has a parenthesis and then a seventh. It's a habit. It's God's trademark. It's the watermark on the pages of the Bible, you might say. It demonstrates his handiwork. And again, you can see as you study prophecy, you will see a set of six, something happen, and then a seventh. Well, right now, we happen to be in that parenthesis. Here in chapter 10, we're in a parenthesis. Between the sixth trumpet judgment and the seventh trumpet judgment, we're in a parenthesis. Now, John says, he writes in chapter 10, verse 1, "And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud." So understand now, John in the spirit here, before he was caught up to heaven, now he seems to have been caught to the earth because he sees an angel coming down. So this is, John's getting a good overview of all these things that are happening. He sees another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea, and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken. Do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Big section of scripture. If you haven't studied this before, this is probably, you would think in your mind, this is why I don't read Revelation. this is stuff I don't get. A strong angel coming out of heaven, clothed with the clouds, and a rainbow on his head, and he's got a book and all. You know, I'm just confused about stuff like this. Well, I'd like to promise you that by the end of the study, you won't be confused anymore. But I find myself this now second time taking this church through the book of Revelation. I find myself more confused about this chapter than I thought I had a handle on it last time. Is that encouraging? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. There's another strong angel, he says, coming out of heaven. Really, my only confusion so far in this chapter that I guess in my youthful exuberance, I wasn't confused about it before, but who is this angel? Last time I preached this, I strongly preached that this angel was Jesus Christ, and I gave a lot of biblical reasons why. This time, as I study it out, I see that, well, this is an angel. Remember that the word angelos in Greek simply means messenger, and sometimes Jesus is called an angelos. That doesn't mean as a created celestial being with wings and like we might think of angels. It just means as a messenger. The Bible also refers to pastors and ministers as angelos, as messengers. You bring the message of the Word of God, and then I'm an angel, you know. You bet you never thought of me as an angel before. Most of my family wouldn't agree, you know. He's no angel, you know. But as a messenger, I'm an angelos, and so Jesus can be referred to as an angelos. So that doesn't seem to help us very much. But is this an angel? An angel, like we would think of an angel. Or is this Jesus Christ? I'll prove both to you biblically and let you come to your own conclusions. That way I can't be guilty of teaching false doctrine because I've taught both sides as evenly as I can. I'll make both cases for you. You can decide. Number one, I'll try and convince you that it's Jesus. Okay? The first reason why you should think that this is Jesus is that he's an angelos. That it's just a messenger. As I said, we can't use this to say, well, it's an angel, you know. But the second reason why is because he's clothed with a cloud. That seems to be God's favorite outfit. If you go through, not to sound irreverent, I'm stating this biblically. Biblically, God, when he shows up, is surrounded by clouds. You might remember in the book of Exodus, when God was leading his people out, he appeared by night as a pillar of fire, but by day he appeared as a pillar of cloud, and that cloud concealed his glory. Remember, if you as a human being saw the glory of God in all its fullness, you would immediately die. And so God would hide that with a cloud. Also, God told Moses in Exodus 19, I shall come to you in a thick cloud. And Psalm 97 says that clouds and thick darkness surround him. If you do a word study with your concordance, you look up the word clouds and you take it all through, you see clouds are the dust of his feet, and he's clothed with a cloud. He's hidden in the cloud. He's coming in the clouds. And so it would seem as this angel is coming down clothed with a cloud, that could be God himself. It could be Jesus Christ. The third reason that you would probably come to the conclusion that this is Jesus is it says that the rainbow was around his head. It seems to be either shining in glory or as a very crown. It says the rainbow is around his head. What rainbow? What rainbow is in the Word of God? Well, we know that when God said, I will set my bow in the clouds, it was a sign to Noah, and every time we see it since, it's a sign to us, that God will never again destroy the entire world by a flood. It's kind of a half-hearted promise, because we know he's going to destroy the world again, but this time by fire. But you can always know when you see the rainbow, he's never going to again destroy the world by a flood. That could be the rainbow. There was also a rainbow, as it were, around the throne of God that we saw earlier in the book of Revelation. That could be the rainbow that God's talking about, or that John's talking about. But Ezekiel chapter 1 says, when Ezekiel saw the Lord, it said there was a radiance around him as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. So when people get a view of the glory of God in a spiritual realm, all they can describe it as is, it's like a rainbow in the clouds. That's all I can really describe it as. And so when we see this strong angel coming down, clothed with a cloud and the rainbow being around his head, a lot of commentators who, by the way, are divided pretty much in half. Of all the books I have on Revelation, half of them say this is Jesus, and half of them say it's an angel. And so this is another reason why they believe it's Jesus Christ. The fourth reason why people believe it's Jesus Christ is it says that his face was like the sun. Again, as we search the scriptures, we find many descriptions of Jesus with his face shining like the sun. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John were taken up for a prayer meeting, and Jesus said, come on up, guys, pray with me. He had something real special in mind. Well, they had a nap in mind. So after climbing that mountain, they had settled down and took a nap. But they woke up, and Jesus had been transformed. He was transfigured. He was transmogrified, as Calvin might say. Calvin and Hobbes, Calvin. He was changed. He was, the Greek word is metamorpheo. It's where we get our word metamorphosis, or now we've abbreviated it to morph. We morph things. He was morphed. He was transfigured. He was changed from the veil of his flesh. He was shining in glory. His clothes became radiant, white, so white that even tied with extra bleach couldn't get him this white. It actually says in the scriptures that as no fuller soap on earth could launder it. It was that white. It was glowing white. Jesus' whites are his whitest. How do you say that? But his face, it says, was glowing. His face was shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Women, are you jealous? You know, my socks always have that dingy gray, you know, but no, it was white, and his face was shining like the sun. And again, in the book of Revelation here, in chapter 1, we saw that his face was shining like the sun in its strength. So again, here's this angel, his face shining like the sun. Well, could this be Jesus Christ? And then, fifthly, we see that his, by the way, this is the last, fifthly and lastly. No, I lied. There's six of these. Fifthly, his feet were like pillars of fire. The closest thing you can find in the scripture to flaming feet is here in Revelation chapter 1 again, where it says, when John saw Jesus, it said his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. That's the closest thing you're going to find to feet on fire. And so people say, well, yeah, obviously that ties in. This must be Jesus Christ. He's clothed with a cloud. He's got the rainbow around his head. His face is shining like the sun, and he's got fiery feet. His feet are flaming like pillars of fire. And sixthly, and I promise this time lastly, we're going to see, maybe we already read that, either we've already read it or we're about to see, that he has a voice like a lion's roar. Did I already read that to you? He's lifted up his voice and it was like a lion's roar. Now, the prophets wrote, for example, Jeremiah 25:30 says, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. Hosea 11 says, they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. And his sons will come trembling from the west. Joel 3:16 says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and all the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord, by the way, is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Lastly, Amos 1:2 says, the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. He's also called the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. So again, the commentators that believe this is Jesus Christ, and if you asked me 3 years ago, I would have answered you the same. Yeah, this is Jesus for these reasons. But see, I ran into more things this week as I studied the scripture and searched these things out, just to let you know that once you study through the Bible, you don't have a handle on it, and now I can quit reading it. Because God is constantly revealing things to you, more and more and more truth. And sometimes he refines what you think you already know. He reveals truth to you. And this is what I came across this week. Not six things, only four. But it's enough to make me want to present both sides to you. The first thing, and this is what caught me this week, was that here in chapter 10 was the first word he used to describe this angel. It says, and I saw another strong angel. I thought, another, that's interesting. Looked it up in my Greek lexicon. It turns out this word another means another of the same kind. I'll give you an example of how we use the word another. Your mom is there when you come home for lunch from school, and she gives you a ham sandwich. And you eat the ham sandwich, and being a growing boy or growing teenage girl, you say, I'd like another one, please. Now, if she gives you another ham sandwich, that's another of the same kind. But if she gives you another sandwich in the form of a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, that's another of a different kind. Both times you've had another sandwich. But it's only when you had two ham sandwiches did you have another of the same kind. That's the way this word is. It's another of the same kind. Another strong angel. Where did we see a strong angel before? Well, we saw that strong angel talking in chapter 5, verse 2 of this book, when the strong, and you can turn back there, as I hear many of you are. It says in chapter 5, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written on the inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Now, if you were here for our study of chapter 5, you know that the ensuing conversation was nobody was found worthy. Nobody that had died, nobody that had lived, nobody on the earth, nobody in heaven, nobody anywhere was worthy except, wait a second, John stopped crying because he started crying at that point. He knew how devastating this was to the earth and to the human race that nobody could break this seven-sealed scroll open. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, he is able. He is worthy to break the seals. He is worthy to open the scrolls. He is able. And John looked and he saw, and he didn't say, and I saw the strong angel standing there. He said, I saw a lamb standing as if slain. And we talked about that, about how Jesus Christ brutally butchered, took in his body the punishment for our sins. And he's alive today, but appearing as a lamb, a sacrificial lamb that has already been slain, appearing to be butchered yet alive. Jesus Christ was not the strong angel. And so as I found this word, another strong angel, that makes me go, wait a second, I don't think this is Jesus. I think this is another strong angel, another of the same kind of the strong angel that said, who is worthy to break the seals? Who is worthy to open the scrolls? So that was the first thing that caught my attention. I found some other things that didn't quite jibe with the Jesus as being the angel. And that is one of the reasons I gave you before that it could be Jesus, saying using the word angel as for angelos, is the fact that John calls him an angel. I put this in both columns. Because when John saw him coming down out of heaven, he said, another strong angel. He didn't say, and I saw Christ coming down from heaven. You know, if anybody could recognize Jesus Christ, you'd think it'd be John. Now, we have a difficulty in recognizing Jesus. Most cultures have made Jesus into what he looks like, or what the culture looks like. For example, in America, the majority of representations of Jesus are a nice-looking guy, brown beard, brown hair, depending on the style of the day as it shows him with really long hair, or a nice haircut, like short like this. And he's usually got blue eyes, or, you know, he looks like the typical American nice guy. But see, you go to other countries or even in other subcultures in America, and you will find pictures representing Jesus as African American or as Indian or Native American or any number of ways. And I think when Jesus shows up, we're going to be really surprised, because I think what he's going to look like is a Jew, because that's what he was. He's going to look like my wife's brother. We'll send him the tape. If you've ever been to Israel or seen CNN things from Israel, you know that, and you don't want to sound prejudiced, and I'm married to a Jew, so I feel like I can say this, a lot of them look the same. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was arrested, and please don't misunderstand me, I'm not dogging the Jews. I love the Jews more than the Americans, to tell you the truth. But it's a genetic fact that they have kept themselves by and large so undefiled from the rest of the nations of the world, because God told them to marry people within their tribe even, that they generally, you can tell, you look at them, you say, that's a Jew. Now, Jesus looked so much like all the other Jewish men. Now, maybe this is rocking your theological world too,
But when Judas betrayed him and 600 soldiers were following behind him to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, they actually had to say, which one is he? Which, you know, and Judas didn't say, well, he's the guy, he's 6'6", he's got the glowing yellow plate behind his head. He's the guy that's got a lamb under one arm and a little kid on the other, you know. They had to say, go and kiss the one. Let us know which one it is. And Judas had to go up and greet him and say, Master, you know. And that's how they knew which one it was. Now, John knew Jesus better than we can ever picture him. John knew what Jesus looked like. John spent a lot, probably growing up in the same neighborhood, probably saw him as a kid, but we know at least spending 3.5 solid years with him day and night, sleeping out under the stars, bunking up in Lazarus and Mary and Martha's living room floor. You know, they walking along, listening to the teachings and hanging out in the boat. And he saw Jesus every day, all day, for 3.5 years. He also saw Jesus glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah, he was a little sleepy, but he woke up. So he saw Jesus glorified. He also saw him as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He also saw him as the lamb standing as if slain. I think by now, if Jesus was coming down out of the sky, John would have said, and I saw Jesus coming down out of the sky, clothed with a cloud. It somehow makes more sense to me this time around. The third reason I think this is not Christ, and again, I guess I've come to my conclusion. I don't want to come to your conclusion for you. But the way he comes to earth, we know that Jesus Christ is coming back. We know he's coming in the clouds to snatch his church out, but not back to earth yet. There's 7 years of the wedding feast in heaven, and then we come back. And Jesus comes back riding on a horse. He gets off that, his feet land in a certain place on the earth, also at a certain time in earth's history. But right now in Revelation 10, we're only 3.5 years into this. We're only halfway through the tribulation. It's too early for Christ to come back, and his feet are in the wrong place. I'll tell you why. It says here that his feet, like pillars of fire, he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. That's not the right place for Jesus to end up on the earth. We know in Zechariah chapter 14, when Christ returns, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. When Jesus lands on the earth, his feet are both going to be planted on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in half underneath him. Now, this is exciting because only very recently, in the last couple decades, have seismologists discovered a fault line that runs dead through the middle of the Mount of Olives. And when something happens to make the plates shift, I think Christ landed on the mountain might do it. That thing is going to split, and half of it's going to go north and half of it's going to go south. Interesting that if the Bible's not inspired, the guy had a 50-50 chance, even if there was a fault line. Because what if the fault line was running the other way to where the mountain would go east and west? And so again, we see the inspiration of the scripture. Again, we see that Christ's feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives when he returns, and the thing's going to split in half. But this thing, I shouldn't say this thing, this angel has a foot on the land and a foot on the sea. He's standing in the wrong place to be Christ. And fourthly, another reason I don't believe this is Jesus Christ is that it says that he lifted up his hands, or his hand, in his other hand was a book. He lifted up his hand and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. So who is he swearing by? He's swearing by Jesus Christ, because we know that in him all things were created, or by him all things were created. Apart from him, nothing was made that had been made. So he's swearing by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that when people swear, for example, if you go to court, I don't know why this hasn't been outlawed yet, maybe it has, they have you put your hand on the Bible and lift your hand up and you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and then, do they still do that? Has anybody been to court? It was a trick question. They still seem to do it in the movies. But they have you place your hand on the Bible. Why? Because the Bible is something greater than you. That's why you say, I swear I'm telling the truth. On my mother's honor, I'm telling you the truth. So your mother's honor is greater than you. You always swear by something greater than yourself. You know, you don't swear, I swear by my water cup, okay? What's that? That's why in Jesus' day, many of the Jews swore by the gold of the temple. They would say, I swear by the gold of the temple, I'm telling you the truth. They swear by something greater than themselves. Now, interestingly enough, the book of Hebrews says that God swore. Now, I'm not talking about swearing like cursing bad words. I'm talking about swearing, making a promise, making a covenant. And when God swore, he had to swear by something greater than himself. Man, what would you come up with there? I mean, it's like we can always think of something greater than us. But what does God swear by? Hebrews 6 verse 13 says, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one or nothing greater, he swore by himself. He said, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. I swear by myself. God didn't have to say, I swear by the gold of the temple. I swear on my mother's honor. You know, I swear on this, or I put my hand on the Bible. God said, I swear by myself. You ain't going to get higher than that. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, it says about Abraham. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. God swears by himself. He said that also through Isaiah. I have sworn by myself, Isaiah 45:23 says. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. He did the same thing with Jeremiah. Jeremiah 22:5, he said, but if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. This angel doesn't swear by himself. This angel swears by the Creator. He lifts one hand to heaven and swears by him who created the heaven and the earth and the things in it, heaven and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. He's swearing by Jesus Christ. If this were Jesus Christ, he would have said, I swear by myself. Now, another interesting thing in searching this out this week, I also found something very interesting. I don't know how it passed up last year or when the last time we did this, that in the book of Daniel, now if you're not familiar with the book of Daniel, if you're reading it right along with our study in Revelation, it'll begin to make more sense to you than it has in the past. One of those mysterious chapters in there, Daniel 9 and Daniel 12, and these prophetic chapters in there, in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel saw this. Daniel 12, verse 5 says, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river. So he's seeing something supernatural. He's seeing angels. This one is above the waters of the river. And the one asked the guy above the river, it says, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? He's asking, you know, these things I've seen, the end of the world, the 70th week given to my people, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, what's going to be the end of this? From all these things you've seen, you've shown me, is it ending now? I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Here's an angel lifting not one hand but two to heaven and swearing by him who lives forever and ever and saying, from the things, Daniel, that you've seen, it's going to be a time, times, and half a time. We see in the book of Daniel those translate as years. A time is a year. Times is 2 years. And half a time is half a year. 3.5 years. And it seems that this was prophetically pointing to this halfway point also in the tribulation where this angel is swearing by him who lives forever and ever and ever. How much time do we have left? A time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years left to go through the great tribulation. Now, I know that there's a confusion that because people say, well, because the Antichrist signs this treaty with Israel, that they expect that the 7 years of Revelation will be 3.5 years of peace and then 3.5 years of devastation. But we have seen, have we not, at least 2 massive earthquakes. We've already seen 1/3 of the people on the earth die. We have seen 1/3 of the waters polluted. We've seen people die from drinking the waters. We've seen 1/3 of the oceans gone. We've seen 1/3 of the boats destroyed. All the green grass burned up. 1/3 of the trees. This is not a peaceful time for 3.5 years. It does get worse in the second 3.5, by the way. So, that all having been said, by the way, when I take you through things like that, that's not just pure academic interest that I think that you need to understand. Well, this angel, is it Jesus or is it an angel? And to let you do that. But you know what? It's kind of sneaky on my part. Because what I just took you through was quite a few books of the Bible. And what I just did was laid a foundation now so you can think in your mind, oh yeah, Daniel talks about the tribulation too. And in your studies, you'll start reading that. Jeremiah, boy, he sure quotes from Jeremiah a lot during that Revelation study. Maybe I'll read that book too. And you know what? I don't really remember much of Jesus glowing on the top of the mountain. Maybe I'll go back and read the Gospels. It's to inspire you in the Scriptures and to lay a foundation in you in things that you weren't aware of. So I'm not taking you through a college class in Revelation. I'm being sneaky about it. Of course, I just tipped my hand and showed y'all. But in case you're wondering, this is not, Sunday mornings are not just to intellectually expand your brain. It's to inspire you in the Scriptures. Now, when this angel swore, it said that 7 peals of thunder, he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he cried out, the 7 peals of thunder uttered their voices, and boy, we can't wait to find out what the 7 thunders said. And I'd love to be able to tell you what they said, but John was about to write it down, and a voice came from heaven and said, don't write that down. Hey, what do you mean? Why? Well, I've read a lot of commentators getting very eloquent and trying to make their points about what these 7 peals of thunder have said. But none of it makes any sense. And when God said, don't write it down, he didn't write it down. That was hidden until the end. I can promise you, when you get to Christ in heaven, whether you die or you're raptured, when you get to heaven, you can ask him. But don't ask me, because I don't know. And don't believe anybody that tells you they know, because they don't. Now, why was that even shown? Why did John even write about the 7 peals of thunder if he wasn't going to tell us what they said? Well, I think the purpose of that, I think the reason for it, is very simple. Even though God has given us a very clear picture of the end times, I feel like I've got it playing in a movie in my head. We don't know it all. And when somebody claims to know it all, beware of that person. The end time scenario has been made very clear, but it hasn't been made crystal clear. Certain things are definitely going to happen, but we don't know all of it. And so when somebody says, oh, let me tell you exactly how it's going to happen, man, stay away from that person, because what they're really trying to do is get you to follow them, because, hey, I've got the truth, nobody else does. There's a lot of mysteries. I promised you in the beginning of this book that by the end, you would have a very clear picture of the end times and you would not be confused about the majority of the book of Revelation. And that's still a promise. That's still true. But I'm not telling you there won't be a single thing you won't understand, even if it's just, which angel is this? Can I tell you definitely? No. And when someone does tell you definitely, they don't know. So be careful when you're studying these things. Study them out, see what the scriptures say, and go from there. So he also says, he swears and he says, there is going to be delay no longer. Now, some of your translations say that there will be time no longer. But the word is actually delay. See, time doesn't end at this point. If this was Christ and this was the end of the 7-year tribulation period, time still couldn't end. Because there's supposed to be a measurable 1,000-year period where Christ rules and reigns on earth. So you can't measure 1,000 years without time. And so this is delay. This is the word delay. The delay is over. God's turning up the heat. 3.5 years, it's accelerated now. There's going to be delay no longer. Man, it's starting to churn. It's starting to boil over. In 3.5 years, the end of all this is coming. There's delay no longer. And the mockers over the years, 2 Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3:4, where the mockers are saying over the years, they say, oh, where is the promise of his coming? Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And so they say, oh, Jesus isn't coming back. Oh, come on. Even people who claim to be Christians or have faith in Christ, they say, come on, you don't really believe Jesus is coming back, do you? Maybe some of you here sit here and think, I don't know what this pastor's trip is. He tells us that people are going to get raptured. Oh, yeah, all the believers are going to be gone one day. Just poof, you know, ha, ha, ha. And then 7 years or a little bit longer than that, they're all going to come back in the sky. Yeah, right. Oh, and he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. That's really ridiculous. And it's going to split in half. Oh, that fault thing was kind of interesting. But I still don't believe it. You're not the first to think that way. But the Bible pronounces the condemnation of those who do speak like that. Jesus Christ is coming back. And I believe he's going to come back in our lifetimes. I believe the majority of us will be alive when all this stuff happens. Could take a tangent now and explain to you exactly why, but I won't. I promise to get you out of here at decent hours. But I believe for a very biblical reason that Christ is coming back in our generation. Actually, in the generation before us, that's still alive. Most of your parents are that generation. And I believe before most of our parents pass away, Christ is coming back. And so mockers have said, oh, where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. Don't get caught in that. Don't get caught in that, oh man, Christ's not coming back in my lifetime. I'm just going to live as it is and live as I want to and you know, I'll die and go to heaven and say, Lord, you know, I got baptized and I can pray the sinner's prayer and I'm okay, right? Don't live like that. Christ told us to be on the alert. You know not what day the Son of Man is coming. Therefore, be on the alert. Live in such a way that you honestly believe Jesus Christ is coming back within the hour. You know what? You wouldn't spend your time going to see the Blair Witch Project. What if Christ came back in the middle of that? You wouldn't go see, take your time to go see the, you know, latest mushy, girly film, you know, where everybody rejoices when the guy and the gal who aren't married fall into bed together. And they twist your heartstring and make you feel good about it. How'd you like to be feeling good about watching adultery when Christ came back? See, if you live your life in such a way that Christ is coming back within the hour, you won't be wasting your time doing stuff like that. You won't be wasting your time reading magazines you shouldn't and watching TV shows that just blur your brain, going places you shouldn't be and doing things you shouldn't do and drinking things you shouldn't drink and popping things you shouldn't pop because, hey, Christ is coming back within the hour. What I really should be doing is, man, what can I do to either grow in righteousness or share my faith? What happens if you're at the gas station and the Lord prompts your heart, says, ask the guy if he knows Jesus personally. And you harden your heart against that and you drive away and suddenly Christ comes back. That guy goes to hell. And you've wasted his life. His blood's on your hands. I'm not saying that to land a guilt trip on you. I'm saying that to get you to examine your life. How do you live your life? Just think about yesterday. Yesterday was Saturday. Saturday. What did you spend your time doing? If you mapped it out hour by hour, what'd you do? Did you do anything to further yourself, to become a better disciple of Christ, to become a more righteous Christian, to bring somebody into the kingdom of God, to help somebody, to build the foundation of your reward in heaven? Did you do anything along those lines? Or did you just have a few beers, watch a couple games, a couple naps, a couple meals that were too big, and then head to bed? Yesterday will never come again. And yesterday's gone, but you can change today. You can start today and say, I'm going to live every minute like Jesus Christ is coming back. The angel landed with his feet on the ground and on the sea and said, there will be delay no longer. Guess what, people? All things are not continuing as they were. We're seeing birth pangs now in the world. We're seeing major earthquakes. We're seeing a huge rise in major earthquakes and deaths as a result of them. The beginning of birth pangs. We're seeing huge increases in death by plagues. And I don't mean like the Black Plague. I mean like plagues like AIDS. We're seeing the majority of the African continent now is infected with AIDS. Did you know that? Plagues and famines and earthquakes. Jesus said this is birth pangs. Every time you see on the news, do you stop and you go, what is the deal with these earthquakes? Have you been doing that lately? In the last 3 months, have you gone, what is the deal with these earthquakes? Jesus Christ said this is the beginning of birth pangs. And it's like labor that comes upon a woman. And women, you know this better than I, but when that hits and you're thinking, oh, the baby's coming, and then it goes away and you think, okay, everything's fine. And then 5 or 10 or 15 minutes later, oh, it's a baby, and then it's gone again. I'm not making fun of you. I've never been pregnant, so I can't tell you exactly how it goes. I'm trying to imitate it pretty good, but so I can identify. But you know how that goes. And then it comes and it's real, isn't it? Well, that's what's going on. The earthquake happens and we all think, oh man, this must be the beginning of the end. But then a couple weeks go by and we don't hear about earthquakes anymore. And then an even bigger one comes and more people die. And you think, oh yeah. And Jesus said, this is birth pangs. And they're going to increase in frequency and severity until the end comes. And so when you see these things happen, don't be surprised. Don't harden your heart against it. Once CBS this morning stops doing live reports from the earthquake site, don't let it get out of your mind. Understand, this world is about to give birth to some pretty severe stuff. Christ is coming back. There will be delay no longer. Now, it says in verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. This angel is so big, 1 foot's on the land, 1 foot's on the sea. His roar is like a lion. He's clothed with the clouds, the rainbows around his head. His sun is shining his face is shining brighter than the sun. And John goes, yo, give me the book. Man, you got to respect John. No wonder Jesus called him a son of thunder, you know. He's like, give me the book. So I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, take it and eat it. Man, seems like the angel just upped the ante. Eat it. Now, I don't know what John was thinking, but this immediately brings me to think of the prophet Ezekiel, because almost the same thing happened to him. Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth, sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Sounds like it was a book from McDonald's.
hey, that stuff's pretty good. Half hour later, oh, I shouldn't have gone there. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. This book is given to John. The angel says, eat it. When you eat it, it's going to be sweet. It's going to be in your mouth like the honeycomb. Oh, it's going to be great. But when you begin to digest it, what is in your stomach, man, your stomach's going to be sour. It's going to be bitter. What is this book? It's not the seven sealed scroll, a different Greek word for a book from the scroll. This in Greek is a bibliuridion. It's the smallest book, a little tiny book. It's small enough to eat, you know. Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3, Ezekiel wrote, I looked and behold, a hand was extended to me and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woes. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving to you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. The books that John and Ezekiel were given were books of prophecy to speak to the nations. They were books from heaven. But before you speak something, you have to eat something. Before you speak the word of God, you have to eat it. You have to taste it. You have to digest it. Maybe that's why you haven't had as many opportunities as you might have hoped to share the word of God with people. Because you're not chewing on it, because you're not tasting it, because you're not digesting it, fully absorbing it. These books of prophecy were given to Ezekiel and John, and they ate it. They ate them. And in their mouths, these books were as sweet as honey. And that's the way the word of God is. It's sweet in our mouths. Psalm 19 says, the judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. When you read the word and it's sweet, and you read things like Jesus saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All that's sweet in your mouth. And you can share that with people, and you say, Christ is saying to you, come to me. You've got this big 800-pound backpack you've been carrying around your whole life, and Christ wants you to lay it down and take up his little knapsack and come on, walk with me. I'll get your 800-pound backpack. Don't worry about it. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest and all that's so sweet. But the same Jesus that said, I'll give you rest, also said, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. And that's where the sweetness of the honey in your mouth, when you begin to digest it, you realize, oh man, that's a bitter truth. Oh man, it makes my stomach upset to think of how many people will die in their sins because of rejecting Jesus Christ. Not because they haven't heard. Some of you here today will walk out. Maybe you'll come back next week. Maybe you'll never come back. But you'll reject Jesus Christ. You'll refuse to believe that he is God Almighty who paid the price for your sins by dying on a cross 2,000 years ago. You'll say, that's dumb. He's not coming back. He never did that. I don't believe it. It's just stupid. This earthquake thing, it's just a coincidence. The fault in the Mount of Olives, coincidence. All these things, they're all just coincidence. And you'll reject it. And Christ said, unless you believe that I am, claiming to be God, the I am that I am, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And that's where the word of God is bitter in our stomachs. Because I don't want to see you die in your sins. I don't want to see you separate from God for eternity. I don't want to see you choose to live in this life. I don't want anything to do with God. And God gives you your wish for all eternity and sends you to outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't want to see that happen. And when I think about it happening, it's bitter in my stomach. What are you going to let the Word of God be to you today? Are you going to let it be sweet to you, or are you going to let it be the cause of acid flowing in our stomachs, knowing that you've rejected again? Are you going to be a mocker that says, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation? Or are you going to say, man, Jesus Christ is coming back. There's going to be delay, not much longer here. What are you going to do? It's a time for you to respond, a time for you to get real with God and say, God, this is what I'm going to do. Whether you choose to receive Jesus Christ this very moment or reject him, I want you to tell God yourself. I want you to bow your hearts in prayer right now. Just bow your head. And I want you to start to talk to God. You don't have to say thee and thy and thou and whatever else. I just want you to say in your heart to God, he can hear you. He can hear you all at once. I want you to say, God, this is my decision. I completely reject you, or I completely receive you. Let's pray.